Last time I brought you a lesson, we talked about Psalm 8:4, which says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And we started there, and we studied about the nature of God and his love and motivation in reaching out to sinful men. And from that point, we progressed on, and we studied about the fact that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 16 about his plan to build his church. Then after the resurrection, as Jesus prepared to ascend back into heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. His disciples, we know from Acts 1, still didn't quite understand what he was talking about, his prediction of building his church or the nature of a spiritual kingdom. They asked Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he responded to them. He said to them in Acts 1:7, he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we get the idea that they still didn't have the big idea as to what was going on. Then in Acts 2, as we see Jesus' promise unfolding, we see Peter and the other apostles receiving the Holy Spirit and preaching the gospel in the account that I'm sure that you have read many times. They at that time were no longer the bewildered fishermen that they had been. And these are things that you have read many, many times, so I'm not going to read it to you again. But you see a drastic difference. After the crucifixion of Jesus, they were confused. And Peter just said, "I'm going fishing." He had been a fisherman. And when you kind of get confused and perplexed as to what you're going to do next, what do? You just go back to what you've always known. That's what Peter knew. That's the occupation he fell back on. He went fishing. And at that point, when they saw the resurrected Jesus, they had hope again. But you see a drastic difference between the confused disciples in Acts 1 when they were asking him, "What are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't have a clue. And then in Acts 2, the guys you're looking at are not the guys that you looked at before. They at that time weren't confused anymore. These were the apostles of Jesus Christ that established the church and changed the world forever. Forever. The apostles at that point and the sermon that they preached took on a very personal message. Is you read Acts 2 and the reception of the Holy Spirit that they received and the sermon that they preached. They get down to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. And Peter didn't preach a sermon that was devoid of any kind of conviction. He preached a sermon that was very convicting of the people that were listening to him. Verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus." And then he kind of got real pointed. "Whom you crucified." Basically what he's done, he's called the people in his audience murderers. Now, Larry's had some pretty strong preaching at times, but I don't recall him calling anybody in the audience a murderer. And that's what Peter was doing. And look at the reaction, verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." And we read that so many times, but if you stop and think about what being cut to the heart is all about, I mean, these people were torn up. It really, some translation says they were pricked to their heart. And there's a variety of translations out there. And what the translators are trying to do, they're trying to convey to the reader the understanding that these people were moved. They were convicted of their sin. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, we know the church at this point was established because prior to this time, the church had been spoken of as being in the future. Jesus said he was going to establish his church. And then after this sermon, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says they were adding to the church, or your translation may say adding to their number daily, those who were being saved. But the church is no longer spoken of as being in the future. The church is now spoken of as being established or present. And from this point forward, the church is spoken of as being a historical fact. It's in its history. It's in the rearview mirror. And you know, it doesn't take a passage of Scripture that says this is the point we established the church. We don't need a passage of Scripture that says the church started here. We can figure that out. If something is future, and then all of a sudden we have a clear point of demarcation, and then from henceforth we start talking about it as being in the past, and this is the point we start talking about it being in the past, we know this is the point that it started. So that tells us today, or for all time, that the church started at that point. We today in the Church of Christ believe and would suggest to the world that the answer to the question that they asked then, what must I do to be saved, is the same today that it was then. Now, we have heard, how many sermons have we heard on what must I do to be saved? 5, 10, 20, 30? So we should know the answer to that question. But yet, we probably could sit here today and we know family members that could not answer that question. If you were handed an exam, could you answer that question? But yet, today, even right now, we live in a world that uses the same Bible that they used back then. We're under the same covenant that they were under. It's supposed to be the same church. So why is everything so different today than it was back then? Where's our disconnect? As we look at the passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 that we just read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And a verse that we know all so well. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" A passage that we probably some of us know it by memory. And in the book of Acts, each and every example of conversion went somewhat like this. And it included baptism in their faith response. If we look at the conversions in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, it included the baptism. If you look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, it included baptism. The conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, it included baptism. The conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, it included baptism. The conversion of Lydia and her household in Acts 16, it included baptism. In each and every one of these conversion examples, they were baptized as part of their faith response. This is what saving faith is really all about. Even though some religious leaders have so alleged, salvation is not unconditional, nor is it universal. Man must, by the exercise of his willpower, reach out and accept the pardon that is offered by the Savior, as each of these conversion example accounts and acts demonstrates for us. Jesus Christ doesn't force his acceptance on anyone. Revelation 3:20 says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. When it says he stands at the door and knocks, that doesn't say that he kicks down the door and takes us hostage. It's up to us to accept him. But it's important to note that faith, in the biblical sense, has never denoted a passive acceptance of certain facts. Rather, it's a term of active obedience. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it states that even demons believe and tremble. So what are we talking about when we talk about saving faith? Since James 2:19 teaches that saving faith is not a mere mental acknowledgement of God, I would suggest to you that saving faith consists of three elements. Three elements. That is, number one, an acknowledgement of historical facts. Number two, a willingness to trust the Lord. And number three, a wholehearted submission to the divine will in the form of acting upon that acknowledgement. But when we study the biblical account, as we just have, and compare that to what happens to today in the majority of the religious world in the conversion process, we see a big difference. Somewhere there's some kind of disconnect, because when we look at the world, we don't see this process taking place in the conversion process. I remember recently, I have a satellite TV at home. I go home, turn the TV on, and it works good most of the time. And then all of a sudden, right at the point where something important is happening on the show you're watching, you get all jumbled up. Well, you would check your connections. You check the satellite. Everything's working right. You check your little thing. It shows there's, you know, everything's receptive, you know, the way it's supposed to. Well, finally, you know, you realize I've exhausted the extent of my knowledge. So you call the people that's supposed to be the professionals. They send this person out. You know what they did? Exactly what I did. Then they get the book out. Kind of reminds you of something else. They get the book out. So they check it. They open the book. Lay the book here. I said, okay. They check the connections. Then they go outside and, okay, we're going to start replacing things. So they take the satellite and they replace that. They replace this. They check. And I had a satellite dish. I had lines. I had connectors. They haven't done anything that wasn't already done. They checked and made sure, based on their manual, you know where I'm going. I'm very skeptical that this is fixing anything. Then finally, they tell me that this box is old. Well, so am I, but I still, you know, do the best I can. And it's working good 90% of the time. It's just that 10% that I'm missing the part of the show that really matters. So we replace the box. And I'm still somewhat skeptical. And they tell me, trust me, this is going to take care of it, because we did it just based on the way the book said. And you know what? It did. It did. They did it the way the manual said. They did it the way the book said. They didn't question anything in there. They took everything just the way they said. You know what? I know it says that, but you know what? I know it says this, but if we do this, I know this is much better. You're going to like it better. No, she said, we do this. They told me to do this, and you know, it was a young lady, and it wasn't gender biased on my part. But she acted very trusting of the fact that that company said do it this way, the book said do it that way, and she was very young. And was I skeptical of her talents? Yes, I was. But you know what? She knew exactly what she was talking about, and she didn't question what the book said. She didn't question the way she was supposed to do it. They said do it that way. She did it that way. And you know what? That's been months ago. I haven't had one bit of problem with that satellite. I didn't miss anything since that time. That picture hasn't messed up one single time. Why? Because she followed the pattern and did it the way the book said do it. There was no disconnect. Everything was connected. It all fit. She followed the pattern. But yet, when we look around today at the conversion process, we don't see the same thing that we see right here. And I say that not because I'm picking on anybody or making fun of anybody's faith, but we see a disconnect. We see something in that satellite's not coming in correctly. We see something called the sinner's prayer. I've seen it. You probably have. The sinner's prayer is what is used to convince sincere people to do what's called get saved. It's frequently found at the end of gospel tracts. You see it on revival shows. You see it on TV shows, on religious programming. And here's a few observations that we can talk about. And if you know somebody that believes that's the salvation process on their part, again, I'm not making fun of them. I'm not questioning their faith. I would never question anybody's faith response to God. But I'm suggesting to them that if you want your satellite to work, follow the book. I didn't suggest anything different because I wanted my satellite to work. I was skeptical, but I wanted my TV to work, so I went with the plan. In the sinner's prayer, this prayer is I looked in the Bible. I looked in the pages of the New Testament. I couldn't find it. Now, if you know where it's at, I want you to show it to me. I would suggest to you that it's man-made and not from God. If you look, I don't think you'll find it. A careful study of the cases of conversion in the book of Acts, like we just talked about in all those cases, I didn't find one single time where these people were told to repeat this prayer for salvation. Not a single time. Rather, these honest souls who longed for redemption were admonished to believe on the Lord and to repent and to be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. Paul reminded the Galatians. He reminded them about their conversion process in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then when he was writing to the Corinthians, he reminded them about how they had become immersed into the body of Christ, the church of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." But someone might ask, well, what about Acts 2:21? Acts 2:21 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It does say that. And some would claim that Acts 2:21 is a proof text for the so-called sinner's prayer. But as you notice where they're at, we're in Acts chapter 2. And as Peter was preaching and he mentioned this particular phrase, you don't see the people that he was preaching to say, hang on. When you said those that call on the name of the Lord, I'm going to call on the Lord's name and be saved. Didn't do it, did they? Because we're in the same chapter that we've just been studying. And what did he do? He went on with the context, and it wasn't until verse 38 where he told them, this is the response. This is what you need to do. What have we said so many times regarding context? Any text taken out of context is a pretext. Context. He's using the fact that calling on the name of the Lord is part of the faith response. Part of the faith response. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Acts 2:38, all of these passages, the baptizing for the forgiveness of sins is part of the faith response. It's context. Secondly, prayer is for the child of God and not for someone who has never become a Christian. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, the model prayer, it begins, "Our Father in heaven." And one becomes a child of God by means of the born-again process, John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, not by praying. So nowhere, as we look at the New Testament, do we have a single example of somebody becoming a child of God through prayer. Paul's prayers didn't save him when he became a Christian. You remember he was going by the name of Saul at that particular time. And he was on the road to Damascus, and this bright light shined. And he went into the city, and he had been struck blind, and he had been blind for 3 days, and he had been praying and fasting. And I'm going to tell you, if I was struck blind and found out that the cause that I had been serving and even killing Christians thinking I had been doing right and I had been praying and fasting, those would have been fervent prayers. This wouldn't have been just, you know, some kind of trite little prayer, you know, that I could recite in about 15 seconds and that's salvation for me. That's good enough. This would have been a fervent prayer. If anything would have saved him, that would have done it. But notice in chapter 22 and verse 16 what they told him to do. They said, arise and be baptized and wash away of sin. So if the sinner's prayer could have saved anyone, it would have saved Saul. So where did the sinner's prayer come from? I'll be truthful with you. I don't know. I couldn't find a definitive source for the sinner's prayer. It's believed to have probably evolved in some form or another in the early days of the Protestant Reformation as a reaction against the Roman Catholic dogma of justification by meritorious works. And again, I'm picking on the Roman Catholic religion, but you've probably seen enough TV shows, if you're not Catholic in times past, that you know you go in, you go into a confessional and you talk about the fact that you've sinned, and what happens? You're told, okay, you do this, this, and this. This is your penance. That's a meritorious work that you're assigned in order to get forgiveness. And maybe this was a reaction. Martin Luther, as a reaction against that, this is a quote from Martin Luther. He says, I, Dr. Martin Luther, unworthy herald of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, confess this article that faith alone without works justifies before God. So he was reacting to this meritorious system of the Roman Catholic religion. And a lot of what we do is reaction against other things, isn't it? Anytime we have something that's very wrong, what do? We react very vehemently against it. And what do we often do? We react so strongly against something, we react too strongly against it. And possibly that is the thing that happened. When Martin Luther translated his New Testament into German, in translating Romans 3:28, he decided he would add the word only. He translated, a man is justified by faith only. And there's not a single Greek manuscript that has the word only. But he felt like he would add the word only because he thought it should be there. I don't think too badly of him, because a lot of your Bibles do that very same thing. They feel like that they're helping you into understanding certain things, so they add words. And it's good to know that. But he went beyond that a little bit, because when it came to the book of James, he just left it out. We'll just leave that one out. We didn't like that one, so we'll just not include it. At a later time, I think he got a little bit of a conscience about it, and he did translate the book of James, and he included it with the Apocrypha, the books that are generally thought to be uninspired. But I had heard that years ago, and I was doing some preaching at the church in Nuremberg. So Bobby and I, when we were living in Germany, we went to a German bookstore, and the German language has many dialects. You probably never heard of the Arkanese dialect of German. You ever heard of Arkanese dialect? It's special. Special. Well, I was using my Arkanese dialect of German. The guy in front of me spoke German, and spoke English, and the German bookkeeper said he didn't understand English. So I thought, I'm going to have to whip out my Arkanese dialect of German on him. So I did the best I could. And then in perfect English, he said, do you want an English Bible or a German Bible? And he did not speak the Arkanese version of English. He spoke better English than I did. So I was very thankful for that. So I put away my Arkanese version of German and told him I wanted a Martin Luther version of the German Bible. Opened it up, and sure enough, no book of James. So I bought it. And I think I've still got it somewhere in a book box somewhere. I didn't check to see but if any of you ever have an e-sword or anything on your iPads or anything, I downloaded the German New Testament, and they've included it in the right spot. So I'm not sure when that happened, But I do know that somewhere years ago that you could buy a German New Testament translated by Martin Luther. And he just left out the book of James because he didn't like it. But anyway, faith is an action term. Hebrews 11 talks about the fact, it says, by faith Abel offered, Noah prepared, Abraham obeyed. The inspired James made it abundantly clear that faith removed from obedience is dead. And James 2:26, which we do consider it to be inspired, says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. To believe, therefore, that one may be justified from sin by simply praying the sinner's prayer as a substitute for obedience to the plan of salvation is to labor under a delusion that's without biblical support. Undoubtedly, many who offer the sinner's prayer are exceedingly sincere, very sincere, and I would not question their sincerity one bit. You've probably heard many lessons about the passages that the Bible talks about, sincere but wrong. The Bible tells us a passage you probably can quote, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Acts 23 and verse 1 and Acts 26 and 9, the Apostle Paul really thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting Christians to their death, but obviously he was not correct in what he was doing. So this morning I don't want you to leave thinking, well, we heard another sermon on baptism. This was not a sermon on baptism. This was a sermon on obedience. And it applies in every single situation that the Bible talks about certain things. But I do think there is a strong disconnect somewhere in the Bible when it comes to the conversion process. And I think many times, just like the illustration, I thought about that many times because everything was hooked up, but something wasn't working. Where did we have the problem? And I thought back to the fact that we did everything, she did everything exactly the way it said, and made sure we used the right pieces and followed the pattern. And it worked. God did the same thing for us. Where do we decide that we can come up with a better plan? I'm not willing to do that. You know, God can decide that, you know what, sinner's prayer is good enough, but that's between Him and whoever decides to submit that to Him as their conversion process. I'm not presumptuous enough to stand up here and tell you that God's not going to allow into heaven somebody who tries to be converted with a sinner's prayer. That's not my intention either. I'm not presumptuous enough to do that. That's up to Him. That's up to Him. It's not up to me. But I do know that He said this, and I need all the help I can get. And when He said do this, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. Because that's the thing that's going to help me rather than taking a chance on something else. I want to go with something that's proven. You know, we might have used an orange juice can, a coat hanger, and some other things, and I might have gotten a satellite signal, and I might have been able to watch the Super Bowl, but I really didn't want to try that. I wanted to go with something that I felt comfortable with. And you know what? It worked. And the same way with us. Jesus even asks us, what would you give in exchange for your soul? I mean, this is a high-stakes game, folks. This is not just something we can think, you know what? Lost that game. I'll get another chance next week. This is not baseball. Well, that's strike one. I got two more strikes. Or strike three, and I got two more outs. This is our soul. This is our soul. What would you give in exchange for your soul? This one right here tells it. This is the pattern. This is the one we need to follow. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.